Well, this morning we are talking about the flesh and the spirit. And as I was working through this passage this week, thinking about those words, the flesh and the spirit, I was thinking, these really sound kind of crazy in our modern culture and vernacular. You really don't hear this sort of talk. You know, when you think about the flesh, we talked about it last week, and we're going to think about it deeply again today. You know, you don't think about sin within. Again, and I've said this recently, you know, the problem's always out there. The problem's always those people or that system or whatever the system, whatever the case may be. It doesn't start here in all of us. You know, the idea of original sin, the idea of remaining indwelling sin, the idea of total depravity, these are concepts that are completely missing in our culture and our society. When you think about spirit or something spiritual, you probably think of somebody saying something like, well, you know, I'm spiritual, but what? I'm not religious. I'm spiritual, but not religious. And by this, I mean that I really don't have any kind of desire to study, to really know anything definitively, because after all, there really isn't anything definitive to know. Because at the end of the day, spiritual just means I'm going to tinker or dabble in my way, and you tinker or dabble in your way, kind of a spiritual salad bar, a little smorgasbord going on, and then we'll all meet each other at the top of the mountain. But nothing could be further from a biblical reality. And as we look at this passage, as we look at these verses, these are incredibly important ideas and concepts that we have to, I think, be challenged by, and then also be comforted by. To be challenged by, to say, we really need to understand these things and to live accordingly, and then also we need to understand these things and then be comforted as we come back again and again to the Lord. So, we believe the teaching of Scripture as Christians. That's foundational. If we know anything, we know that the Word of God is true. And whenever you get off that block, that's a really bad move. And you can't really call yourself a Christian in any kind of historical way. A Christian believes the Word of God to be inerrant and infallible, true. And so as we come to Scripture and the teaching of Scripture, we believe that what we're looking at here this morning is real and relevant and immensely practical. And I hope you agree when we finish our time together. Paul says that we live a life of freedom, 5:1. Paul says that we're not free to live a life of legalism, verses 1 to 12, or license, verses 13 to 15. But we're to live godly lives, holy lives, loving lives, and obedient lives. That's the point Paul continually makes in his teaching. But it's easier said than done, to be certain. Well, that's easy for you to say. Yeah. Well, that's easy for you to get up there and tell us what to do. Yeah. It's always easier said than done, to be sure. And so Paul helps us out here. And what we see this morning here and in the weeks to come is that the Christian life is profoundly, well, as Herman Bovink would say, a pneumatological reality. You like that? It's a pneumatological reality. It means that this new life we have in Christ is a life in the Spirit. As Paul would say to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And so that's what we're going to be talking about a lot in the rest of the book, is the importance of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Christian life is a spiritual life, meaning the Spirit is involved. It's a spiritual life. Life in the flesh. Now, listen to this. This is important. I'm going to lay a little foundation, groundwork. I don't want to get too far into the weeds, but I want you to hear the difference and the distinction between these two things. Life in the flesh, right? The old life, the unconverted life, and life in the Spirit, the new life that we have in Christ, are opposed to one another. They are antithetical, and there is no agreement, says John Fesco. They represent two different ages, the present evil age and the age to come. And Paul even talks about that in Galatians 1:4, Galatians 1:21. They're marked by different conduct, as we'll see in the weeks to come, right? The works of the flesh, we'll see next time we're together, a couple weeks from now. And then the fruit of the Spirit. Like, those are massively different. Well, if you don't know that already, we're going to get there, and you'll see really clearly how different they are, the different conduct. The old life, the life of the flesh, the life of the non-Christian, is a life that flows from, notice these words, from an organizing, controlling, energizing principle of life that's characterized by selfishness and lust. Selfishness and lust. That's Bob Vink again. Life in the flesh is characterized by self-absorption, self-reliance, and indulgence. That's Sinclair Ferguson. But the new life, on the other hand, the spiritual life, is altogether different. Its fundamental principle, now this is lengthy, but I think it's incredibly important. I try to shy away from long definitions because people doze off, but this is really important, so try to hang in there with me for a moment, all right? The new life, the spiritual life, is altogether different. Its fundamental principle is not found within the natural life. But it arises through denial, self-crucifixion, renunciation, and the loss of our own soul. It's not selfish, thinking of self-preservation. It's not preoccupied with this life. It's not natural, but it's supernatural. It's spiritual, not external, but it's internal. Not internally focused, but reaching beyond time and even this earth. It is spiritual, so it's invincible. And it's fed from the spiritual, and it reaches out to the spiritual. That's Bob Vink again. So the old life, the unconverted life, is selfish and carnal and focused on me and mine and this life. The new life, spiritual life, is outwardly focused, focused on spiritual things, focused on eternal things even, not just the 70 or 80 years. And if you're a Christian, what we're going to see is both of those realities are at work at one and the same time. And that makes for some problems, okay? That makes for some problems. So I want to before we get going on our two points for this morning, I want to touch on love a little bit more. I didn't say enough, and we're going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit being love in a couple of weeks, but I want to touch on love and recap, and we'll go quickly through this. But we talked about last week the flesh, right? The remaining indwelling sin. We're born again, we're regenerate, we're spiritual, but we have this remaining indwelling sin. And it's looking for, desiring that beachhead, that base of operations, so that it might attack. That it might launch out and destroy us and relationships and witness and all these other things. We talked about that. And Paul said, what you need to focus on is love. You need to focus on love. Because love is outward focusing for good, right? That's what we talked about last week briefly. Love does the opposite of what the flesh does. Love looks away from self and the wishes and desires and even at times, even real needs of the self. And it looks to others. It looks to the neighbor. And so the Christian freedom is a freedom to love and to serve others, not self. You are free. Again, I can't say many things that are more important than this. You're free to take your focus off of yourself. And you're free in Christ by the blood-bought redemption that you have. You're free to serve others. Which, by the way, unregenerate people don't have that freedom. They don't have that freedom. Everything the unregenerate person does is, at its base, is selfishly motivated. So there's a sense in which we're still bound. We're free, but we're bound. We're bound to love and serve our neighbor. Maybe you've heard Luther. I'm going to quote Luther a couple times at least this morning. But he has this famous quote that he says, a Christian is free and independent in every respect, a bondservant to none. Okay? Free in every way, bondservant to none. And then he says, in the very next sentence, but a Christian is also a dutiful servant in every respect, owing a duty to everyone. That's what the Bible teaches. That's the Christian paradox. Free. Free to serve. And so, Luther would say that living faith, true faith, will express itself in works of love and service. They're done in freedom. Why? Because you're no longer seeking to be justified before the Lord. You're already justified before the Lord. You're already accepted in the beloved Jesus Christ. You're already His. You already belong to Him. So you're not saved by your love. But if you're saved, you will be loving. If you're saved, you will love others around you. Luther says when we have faith and we have the Holy Spirit and we have justification, then love will necessarily be there. It'll be the fruit and evidence. And we'll talk about that more in a couple weeks. But do you see that? If you're justified and the Holy Spirit indwells you, then you're going to be loving. Not because you're afraid of God getting you, but because that's what the Spirit of God does. That's what the Spirit of God does. And so we love because God is love. We love because God is loving. Think Galatians 2:20. Paul says that Jesus loved me, and because He loved me, He gave Himself for me. He died on the cross for me. Because He loved me, more than just a feeling, He was compelled to die, to be crucified, to be tortured on that wooden cross, so that I might live. I don't think He was, you know, hopscotching across the meadow on His way to go to the cross. In fact, we know that He wasn't. It wasn't because He felt so wonderful about doing it, but it was an act of the will. It was something He dedicated Himself to so that we might live forever. So that's what the love of Christ looks like. Think of the love of God. God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates His love. He says, if you want to see my love, and by the way, God doesn't say God demonstrated, Romans 5:8, past tense. It says God still demonstrates today His love. And if you want to see God, I don't know if God's there for me. I don't know if God loves me. I don't know if God's with me. Look to the cross. Not just back then, today, tomorrow, next year. I'm not sure if God, I don't feel it. Look at the cross. Because it's there that God demonstrates every single day His love for people who believe in Jesus Christ. God demonstrates His love. God so loved the world that He what? John 3:16, He gave. He gave His Son. He gave His Son so that He might take on humanity, live and then die, take the wrath of the Father. Right? So love is giving. Love is sacrificial. And if God indwells us, we will become loving. We will become loving, not because we're afraid of God getting us, but because God will transform us and change us from the inside out. Because we have that new life dwelling in us, the life of God, that spiritual life. It is the fruit of the Spirit, as we'll talk about more fully. And so love tends towards selflessness, right? Love tends towards selflessness, not selfishness. Our neighbor, we talked about being anybody that we come across that's in need. And as we love our neighbor, we fulfill the law. And I want to make this point. I think this is important briefly as we go through. It's interesting. Loving, so if you think about the Ten Commandments, there's two tables, right? You have the Godward commandments and then you have the manward commandments. But Paul just mentions loving your neighbor. Jesus boils it down to love God, love your neighbor. Those are the two. It boils down to two. That summarizes the ten. And Paul here says, he only speaks to the second commandment. So what about the first? And the point that Paul's making is as we love one another, as we love our neighbor, it shows that we love God. It shows that we love God. Calvin said, God is invisible, and He represents Himself to us in the brethren, in their persons. So how can a person say, John says, how can a person say, I love God when you hate your brethren? Right? So, love. If we love God, we're going to love people around us. It won't be perfect, as we're going to talk about, to be certain. But I just want to say that. I want to get that out there. Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep and the goats. Remember that passage there at the second coming of Jesus? And it says, Jesus talks about when he was hungry, those that are going to heaven. He says, when I was hungry, you gave me food. And when I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. And when I was a stranger, you welcomed me. And when I was naked, you clothed me. And the righteous will say, well, when did we do that? And what does Jesus say? He says, when you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. See, we love God by loving our neighbor. God's not around here. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. I mean, he's not anywhere where we can kind of like serve him personally. I don't know. I just, my head is full of Luther quotes, but Luther said, God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor does. Okay, so love. And we fulfill the law, first and second table, as we love our neighbor. We show our love for God and our neighbor as we lovingly, sacrificially serve one another by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's an introduction. Now we'll go. Now we have 2 points. And he says, we'll talk about 2 things. We'll talk about walking with the Spirit in verses 16 and 18, and then warring with the flesh. Walking with the Spirit, and then warring with the flesh. Let's read, Paul's helping us. I really appreciate today more than I ever have the nuance that Paul has here in these verses. I've talked to people in our church before, and I said, you know, as you preach through the book of Romans, I preach through Romans 3 times, you can get super fired up preaching through Romans 6 and just really victorious, you know, victorious stuff, and you're just like over-realized eschatology stuff of, you know, this over-victorious, and then you get to Romans 7 and you go, whoops, I got to back up, because Romans 7 talks about the struggle. And so I often say, you know, you have to probably preach through the book before you kind of get it, read through it. Romans, you got to get Romans 7 before you preach Romans 6. But there's this nuanced view in Scripture, and oftentimes I think we err because we don't understand the nuances of Scripture. You know, the victorious Christian life. I don't know what that really looks like, honestly. I mean, I think just crossing the finish line at the end of the day is the victorious Christian life, as far as I'm concerned. But maybe, you know, but different people have different ideas about this. But this is a nuanced view. And so verses 16 and 18, let's read those verses. Walking with the Spirit, verses 16 and 18. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then verse 18, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And I want to make this one quicker. This will be a shorter one, and then we'll spend a little bit more time on the second point. This is a word of advice from Paul. And he says, here's a command and a promise. If you do this one thing, you're not going to do this other thing. You know, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then in verse 18, this other thing, if you're led by the Spirit, then this wonderful truth, you're not under God's law. And those are glorious. But, you know, what does that look like? How do we do that? And it's important to realize, just first say this, the Christian life is not lived because of your, and lived well because of your winning personality. It's not lived because you're clever. It's not lived because you're naturally endowed with some kind of benefits that other people don't have. The Christian life is lived by the Spirit. What you need to live the Christian life, what I need, what we need, is the Spirit of God to work mightily in our lives. And apart from the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, you can do absolutely nothing. Nothing. And so what are we looking at here? It's about the Holy Spirit. And it's four different ways, four different verbs describe the Spirit-controlled life in the upcoming verses. In verse 25, A, he's going to go on and say, we're to live by the Spirit. Verse 25, B, he'll talk about keeping in step with the Spirit. So this is really important. We need to live a Spirit-controlled life. And if you put all these things together, it's about relationship, connection, interaction, direction, purpose. Like, these are the kind of ideas and concepts that come with the work of the Spirit in our lives. It's about what we're doing in our daily lives. Think about the image of walking now in verse 16. This is the only time that Paul uses the imagery in Galatians, walking, but he uses it a lot of times in his different writings. Walking. And think about walking. You know, walking, you're going somewhere. You're not going very fast. It's like the slowest means of transport, isn't it? You're not going very fast, but you're going in a direction. You're going somewhere when you're walking. And that's the point. You're going somewhere. You've been converted, and now you're walking with the Lord. You're walking in the Spirit, and you're going somewhere. That means you're making progress, forward progress, in your Christian life. That's what sanctification is. It's forward progress in your Christian life. It's about your daily conduct. We don't ever stop walking. We don't take breaks. You know, when I go on vacation, I don't take a break from my walk with the Lord. I don't say, all right, Lord, we'll pick up again. I'm going on vacation this week. I'll see you again next week. And we'll pick up from there. No, it's a continual thing. As Eugene Peterson has famously said, it's a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. We're going somewhere. It's a picture of advancement, however slow. But I think sometimes there's confusion. We live in a day where there's mysticism. You know, you just have to look within. Or pantheism. Well, you know, God's everywhere. Or panentheism. God is in everything. You know, these things are popular, even if they don't know what they're called. People think of being led by God. And they think of God like audibly speaking from the clouds. And, you know, well, the Lord told me this, or the Lord told me to do that. And the Lord, you know, he's just up there parting the clouds and speaking down. But it seems to me that Scripture teaches that the important thing here is the means of grace. And the important thing here is the Word of God. And I just want to touch on the Word of God for a couple of minutes. The importance of the Word of God in our own private lives, the importance of the Word of God in our families, and the importance of the Word of God as we gather together in the church. The reading, the teaching, and the preaching of the Word of God are absolutely essential for our Christian lives and our Christian families. This is what the Lord uses. This is what the Spirit of God uses. Thomas Watson, I like the illustration that he used here. He said that many Christians are like a sieve, right? Put them in water, and they're full. But take them out of the water, and the water completely runs out. Right? And so it is with the Christian, he says. When the word is preached, they hear, but the moment they leave, it's forgotten. And we can't do that. We can't do that. Jesus says, let the word of God sink into you. John Fesco says that we're, as Christians, much of the time like those with spiritual bulimia and anorexia. Spiritual bulimia and anorexia. We can engorge ourselves while at church and then vomit it out the moment we leave. Others starve themselves, constantly avoiding God's word. And those are not things that we should be allowing in our lives. So again, Watson says we need to not just be hearers, but learners. Not just carrying Christ in our Bibles, but in our hearts. I mean, we really do need to be changed and transformed. And I mean, listen, there's so much going on. There's so much noise around us. There's so much being said. There's so much in our face and in our ears. And it is so easy caught up and to be anxious and to be discouraged and to be worried and to be concerned because we're meditating on the wrong things. But as we meditate on the Word of God, as we meditate on God's truth, great things happen. And the Spirit takes that. And the Spirit changes us. And the Spirit transforms us. And, and notice this. As we walk by the Spirit, verse 16, you're not going to gratify the desires of the flesh. Not that they'll be completely and entirely wiped out, but you'll be better off in your Christian life. As you're strengthened by the Word, by the sacraments, hopefully very soon, the Lord's Supper again. Prayer. In the context of fellowship, these are the things that the Spirit of God uses to strengthen us and to transform us. And I also want to say this. If you're led by the Spirit, the Spirit's leading us, guiding, directing as we seek the Lord, we're not under the law. Not under the law. And the glorious thing about that is the law is no longer above us, condemning us and crushing us, as we said last week. But it now is as a guide for us. It's a map for our lives, directing our steps, directing our paths. And, you know, again, what a wonderful blessing it is to have God's divine truth. Again, we live in a time when everybody has an opinion on what's right, how to live, what the answer is for our ails, our ailments, what ails us, you know. Everybody's got a suggestion. Everybody's got an answer. But we have the answer. And this book is not designed to speak to every single issue. But as we know this book, we know how better to address every single issue. It is profitable for everything, the Word of God is. It is profitable for everything. And so this book needs to be in us. And if we're Christians, we have the Spirit of God indwelling us. If we're Christians, we have the Spirit of God changing us. The one who begins a good work will bring it to completion, will fulfill it. We have the word of God, we have the Spirit of God, we have the grace of God, we have the mercy of God, we have the blessings of God, we have eternal life in God. We have so many wonderful things, but listen, that doesn't mean this life is easy. And that's where we're going to spend the next, until we finish this morning. I want to say to you that the Christian life is not easy. And I don't think there's probably not one person in this room that's a Christian that would say, oh yeah, this is really an easy life. This is really, I mean, the Christian life is really, this is pretty simple, really, pretty straightforward. No Christian thinks that. But yet oftentimes we hear people tell us that it should be. And sometimes people have an expectation that it ought to be, but it's simply not true. Some Christians think we should not have this sort of issue, this sort of struggle, as we read verse 17, warring with the flesh. Listen to verse 17. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And so let me just tell you this. The Christian life is difficult. Period. It's hard. It's hard. And sometimes we'll hear people say things, you know, good-natured, loving people that will say, you know, you just need to let go and let God. I'm really struggling, really wrestling, have this issue, this kind of sin coming back around, this issue in my relationship here or there. Well, you know, just let go and let God. Well, what does that even mean? You just need to let the Spirit work. What's that all about? You need to submit your problems to the Spirit, or you need to apply the Spirit to your struggle, or whatever they might say. The Christian life is hard. Because the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. The life of sanctification is a struggle. And so consider the words of John Newton, right? He writes Amazing Grace, He was a slave trader and was redeemed and led to some wonderful things. And but he writes these words as a pastor. He writes, once he's a pastor, he says these things. He says, "This evil is present with me." He says, "My heart is like a highway, like a city without walls or gates. Nothing so false, so frivolous, so absurd, so impossible, so horrid, but it can obtain access, and that at any time or in any place. Neither the study, the pulpit, even the Lord's table exempt me from this intrusion." He says, evil, wicked thoughts and ideas are coming in. My heart is like a highway, and all these things continually run through. It doesn't matter if I'm in the study preparing for sermons, I'm in the pulpit giving a sermon, I'm at the Lord's table partaking. These things come in. And you say, "Well, Pastor, I don't know how spiritual you are. Maybe you shouldn't be a pastor if you got that thing going on in your life." Well, consider these words. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. I don't understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. These are the words of another pastor. And you say, "I don't know, Pastor. Maybe you shouldn't be in a pulpit. Or planting churches. Or writing scripture." Because this is Paul the Apostle in Romans 7. I would encourage you to read Romans 7 today when you go home. This is Paul as a Christian struggling with indwelling, remaining sin. And he says stuff like this: the right that I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. And the passage ends with him saying what? "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he goes on to praise the Lord because Jesus himself will deliver him on the last day. But I wonder if we think this way as Christians. I wonder if you met Paul on the street, didn't know anything about his ministry, and he said, "I'm a Christian," and then he started telling you this stuff. I wonder what your response to him would be. Would you think that he was a Christian? Would you think that he wasn't? Would you think that he was backslidden, perhaps? But this is the struggle that we have as Christians. The Christian life is a call to holiness. But it's a life of struggle because of this mutual antagonism and opposition between the flesh and the spirit that resides within us. Remember at the beginning when I gave you those two definitions that were so far apart from each other? I did that on purpose. Because those two ideas, those two concepts, those two battles are fought hand to hand, fist to fist, within you, Christian. Sometimes people will say, "You know, I have this struggle and this war that goes on within me, and it must mean that I'm not a Christian. I mean, I can't be a Christian if I have this kind of battle, this kind of struggle." No, that's a very good indicator. In fact, if you don't have a massive struggle going on within you, then you've got a problem. If your flesh is just running rampant and doing its own thing and the spirit is not there to resist, then you have a problem. But biblically speaking, this warfare is going to be with us as long as we live. So your flesh, that remaining indwelling sin, it has desires, as you look at that verse 17. It has desires that are sinful. It has desires that are okay and fine, but they're over desires, right? Maybe things of this life, things of this world that are okay to have, but the flesh has over desires for those things. And even good things, great things, when they become ultimate things, the flesh can really rip those things out of order. So these desires that we have for sinful things, for things that are fine to do with this earthly life, for things that are even good before the Lord, things like relationships with spouses or children or parents or whatever, the flesh can cause all sorts of issues here. But the Spirit of God is there indwelling us and also has desires that are good and right desires, that are holy desires. The Spirit's desires are never sinful, never simply focused on this life, but are eternal. The Spirit's desire is for us to keep a loose grip on the things of this life, and even the best things, to keep a loose grip, to be able to let the Lord do things that He might want to do. And so we have these competing alternative desires. And again, thankful, it's not about willpower. Just grin and bear it. Just work harder. Sola, we've talked about this before, right? The sixth sola of the Reformation. No, it's not of the Reformation. Sola bootstrappa, right? Bootstrap religion. Pull yourself up by the bootstraps and live your Christian life. That's not one of the solas. That's not biblical theology or Christianity. Not about willpower, but it's about the power of the Holy Spirit. It's about the work of the third person of the Trinity within us. And this idea here is exciting and encouraging, because the Spirit of God lives in you, and He is yearning, He is desiring, He is working for change and transformation in your life. You know, our natural inclinations and desires are carnal. And any movement forward, any progress in the Christian life, we should thank and praise the Lord for it. Any desire that you have for good, any ability that you have to do good, anything that you do that's good, you should praise the Lord for it. Because in and of yourself, it ain't there. It's what comes from the Lord. And so, we're at war, and we have to do battle. Our flesh will provoke us to the extent that we don't want to do that which is good, but we have to do battle. We have to fight the war. And I want this, as we move to the conclusion here, I want this verse to be a comfort as we move towards the end. We have to remember Galatians 1-4, that Jesus Christ does the work. 1-2, that the gospel is from God. Paul made that point over and over again. 3-4, that the gospel of God's free grace is the way that we're saved, and the way that anybody ever has been saved or ever will be saved. And in chapter 5 and 6, we don't move on from those first four chapters, but we move forward in light of those first four chapters. And so when you feel the battle raging, and you do, I know you do, if you're a Christian, you feel the battle raging. When you feel the struggle within, when you feel like you cannot subdue the flesh, we don't want to be condemned or utterly cast down. No, we need to look up again, find comfort in Christ, and comfort in gospel promises. If you should seek to find strength in the Spirit, if you should seek to walk in the Spirit and follow after the Spirit, you're going to find struggles with your flesh. The flesh will resist you at every turn. Expect it. Expect it. And when you sin, and when you fail, and when you fall short, when you feel the battle, don't be discouraged. Resist in the Spirit, and then say this. This is Luther again. This is solid. Tell the Lord this: I'm a sinner. I feel sin in me because I've not yet put off the flesh. The sin that dwells in me, but I'm going to obey the Spirit, and I will by faith and hope lay hold of Christ. Don't justify your sin. Don't blame it on somebody else. Confess it. Plead the blood of Christ and move on and move forward because of the blood of Christ, because of the provision that God has made for us in Christ. Luther, I told you I was going to mention Luther a lot. He knew this guy named Stapicius when he was in the monastery. And this guy Stapicius, maybe that's the way you say his name. It's as good a shot as I can give at it. But he said this guy vowed thousands of times to the Lord that he would be a better man. When he found himself sinning, he just vowed over and over, I'll get it right next time. I'll do better next time. And he says this guy finally figured out and said, it ain't going to happen. Not going to work. I can't do it myself. Because that's the flesh, isn't it? I'm just going to do better. I'm going to try harder next time, Lord. I'm going to do better next time, I promise. And then you fail again. You all know that experience. You all know that. The guy said, I'm not going to do that anymore. I've learned by my experience that I'm not able to perform it. He learned to plead the blood of Christ. By the way, this is one of those statements for Luther that transformed his life, because he was condemned, he felt horrible all of the time. He confessed everything he could think of, and he still felt terrible until he saw verses like this. That the war is going to rage. That the war is going to rage. As long as we're in this body, the war is going to rage. But God's made provision for us through the gospel. And it doesn't mean that you can go off and do whatever you want to do. That's not the point either. The point is that we want to make progress. The point is that we want to pursue holiness. The point is that we need to grow. But there's that balance. There's that nuance that we have to understand. That we're not always going to make the kind of progress that we'd like. We're going to fail and fall short. But we can still be joyful and satisfied in our salvation and in the Lord. That's the glory of the gospel. This is a great consolation. We don't want to have unhealthy, unrealistic expectations. We don't want to have heaviness and depression or desperation. We want to have this sober understanding of what the Christian life is like. When we find ourselves giving in, run. Flee to the Savior again and again. Plead for the forgiveness that's found in Christ and rejoice in the free gift of salvation. This sort of idea, this sort of concept must be understood by us and recognized, and it will amplify our sin, but will also amplify the fact that we cannot pay for or merit our salvation ourselves. You know, friends, if you get to this point, there's never a way that you're going to say to yourself with any kind of like clarity, like, I mean, I can really do this on my own. You know, I can really live this Christian life. I don't really need grace. I don't need the Spirit. I can just do it. You know, I'm good enough. I can stand before God alone. Getting down to these kinds of levels, you know you can't. And that's the point. Why doesn't God come and make you stronger? You ever thought that? Why doesn't the Spirit, we had a discussion in one of our Bibles, why doesn't the Spirit come in and in a more full way, in a more powerful way, and just, you know, just bust up the flesh. Do away with the flesh. And so we could just live this, you know, just kind of hop and skip all the way to heaven. Ask yourself that question. In large part, it has to do with reliance. We need to be reliant upon Him. In large part, it has to do with the fact that God wants us to draw near to Him daily, desperate for what He has for us. To realize that we can't do it, we're not designed to do it alone. That God loves us and actually wants to be with us and spend time with us. He doesn't want to just let us pray a prayer, go through some religious things, and then see you in heaven, God. Thanks for punching my ticket. I'm good. No, He wants to cultivate. He wants to develop. He wants us to cultivate and develop our Christian lives in a growing dependence upon Him. I said again this week, you know, as we grow up and we have our kids in our houses, we want to see them, you know, become independent. And that's what, there's a sense in which, right, as we raise our kids, we want to get them up and get them out of the house. You know, you go get a job, you go to school, you get an apartment, you pay your bills. You know, we want you to be independent And that's a sign of growth, of growing up, right? But in Christianity, it's just the opposite. Growing up in Christ means not more independence, but growing up in Christ means that we recognize our utter dependence upon the Lord. If you're growing in the Lord, you should be growing in your recognition of your dependence on the Lord. And so the Christian life is a difficult one, dear friends, but do not be discouraged. The Christian life is a tough road, but there is growth and maturity and, yes, even holiness as we pursue the Lord. Let me close with this illustration. I thought of this morning, and I have to share it. There's this great image on the internet lately where it's a guy, maybe you've seen it. He's going up an escalator. And he's going up the escalator, so you see him from over here. But he falls down as he's making progress. But he falls down like 6-7 times. I don't remember, it's been a while since I saw it. But he keeps falling down and getting up again. And all the while, the escalator's making progress, and he's moving towards his destination. And then at the bottom it says, the caption says, sanctification. That's the Christian life. That's the life of sanctification. We fall down again and again, but we're always making progress because the Lord is always at work in our lives, moving us forward. And again, the one who begins the good work in us is the one that will bring it to completion. The Lord, dear friends, has given us everything that we need to live this Christian life. Look again and again to Christ living for you and dying for you and, yes, rising for you. And then look again and again to the work of the Spirit that indwells you and empowers you and strengthens you and encourages you daily. Let's pray.